Well, I tell you, I'm excited about today. I'm excited about this wonderful feast, this day of Pentecost and what it pictures. I'm going to ask you the most important question that you have ever been asked or will be asked for the remainder of your life. It's a question that I want you to think deeply about before you answer it. Please do not answer out loud. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But I do want you to give an answer. And please do not cop out by saying, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, and so forth. But give yourself a simple yes or no, honest answer. Will you be in God's kingdom? You know, if the answer is no, we're wasting our time. If the answer is yes, this is one of the most glorious days that God has given us. Will you be in God's kingdom? There can truly be no more important question than that in the entire life. We're here today celebrating the wonderful feast, the Day of Trumpets, celebrating basically four things. I think Pentecost has many, many meanings, but normally we stress four different meanings of this great day. Number one, the giving of God's law. Number two, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the founding of the New Testament church. And number four, the calling out of first fruits and the selection of God's first fruits. This day is known, as has already been pointed out, as the Feast of Weeks. It's known as the Day of Pentecost. It's known as the Feast of First Fruits. It's known as Whit Sunday. And it's also known as the Feast of Love. And I, of course, understand that we are here, not because we just, quote, have to be, but we're here because we want to be, and we're looking forward to being in the resurrection and being truly the first fruits of God. You know, in Acts, the second chapter, I'm not going to turn there. You're familiar with it. But we read where God sent His Holy Spirit to this world who literally begat mankind for the first time in the history of man. You are not going to be in God's kingdom unless you have God's Holy Spirit. We are none of His if we do not have the Spirit of Christ living in us. What proof do you have that you have God's Spirit? What proof do you have that you are going to make it into God's kingdom? Christ holds out a standard that is awesome. Christ holds out a standard that is literally frightening when you think about it, and virtually scary, and yet He shows us how to obtain that standard. Matthew 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. He tells us and commands us, and these are words of Jesus Christ, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Wow, you talk about a mouthful. You talk about a statement. You talk about to be perfect as God is perfect. That's pretty tall marching orders. That's some pretty stringent requirements that God gives to us, and we all realize that not a single one of us live up to that. There's not a one of us in here that is vain enough to think that we even begin to compare to God. Are any of us truly spiritually mature? Are we spiritual giants? Are we flawless? Are we absolutely perfect? Have we reached that standard of perfection that God is perfect? Well, of course, not one of us meet up to that, and we realize that. We understand Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all realize that we fall into that category. In John 13, right after Christ took the Passover, and He was talking with His disciples, I think it's very challenging and very interesting to realize what was on His mind right before He was taken to be crucified. I mentioned this particular aspect back during the days of unleavened bread, but I think it's good that we review it. Because here Jesus Christ was just about to be taken by the Roman soldiers, and He was going to be beaten literally within an inch of His life, be beaten and marred more than any other human being has ever been marred. And yet his thoughts were about us. His care was not on himself. His care was about his disciples and about us today. In verse 34 of John 13, verse 34, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And again, that's a mouthful. "That you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "I'm going where you cannot follow me now, but you will and shall follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can't we follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus, I'm sure in great compassion, looked at him and answered, and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say unto you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Undoubtedly cut Peter to the heart, and what a tremendous, power-packed passage that this truly is. Because Christ is showing the way to perfection, and that of loving, he says, one another. That one commandment that he would leave with us is that we love one another. Verse 34 speaks about a new commandment. He says it's something new. It's something different. It's something that this world did not comprehend and has not understood prior to that time. He came to reveal something that was totally, completely strange and foreign to this world. Most of us think we understand love. I honestly, truly do not think so. I think in some cases we have barely begun to scratch the surface of what pure love truly is. The world's definition of love is just out-and-out total lust. That's all it is. I personally feel that the greatest title or authority that God has taken unto himself is that he says that he is love. Not that he just has love, but that he is love. That his total composition is made up of love. That God is far beyond our physical comprehension. That there's a depth, there's a wisdom, there's a might, there's a majesty, there's a strength that we just do not fully, totally comprehend about love. And I think that's what Christ was trying to say. That he was introducing something that was so radical, so new, that the world had not ever seen it, nor heard of it, nor understood it. And yet they knew the words agape. They knew the words philia, brotherly love, and so forth. They knew and they understood those things. But they did not comprehend the love of God. That there was something different and something new that had not been introduced before. That the world had never seen it, nor have they understood it prior to that time. In verse 35, I think Christ really hits the core of the situation. And I mean forcefully when he said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Wow. You know, I have to ask myself, how many people are sitting here today that truly believe, deeply believe, that this is God's true church and that I am a follower of Jesus Christ by the example that I have set because they see, quote, so much love in me? How many people are here because of your example of love, that they see that you are a reflection of Jesus Christ, that you exhibit the same identical caring love that he had? You know, then he ends this passage and he talks to Peter specifically, and I think as a result talks to us, because Peter said, "Man, yeah, I'm ready to go all the way. Boy, I love you. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. I'll die for you. You know, I'll do anything for you." And he looked at him and said, "Peter, before the cock can crow three times, before the cock can crow, you will deny me three times. Just burst the bubble right out from under him. I think there's a depth, there's a understanding of love that totally, completely escapes this world that Jesus Christ is referring to. When you stand before God, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when He comes back in all of His glory, and you are brought before the great judgment seat, and you stand before God, how is God going to judge you? Is He going to count how many Day of Atonements we've kept? Is He going to count how many Sabbaths we observed or how many we broke and this type of thing? I think it's interesting what the words of Christ Himself said in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 30. And He said, "Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth." Because it's going to be a hard time. It's going to be a tough time. It's going to be a rough time where the unprofitable servant is going to suffer as a result. And He said in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all of His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." And in verse 32, "All of the nations of Matthew 25 will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king shall say unto those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me meat or drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me.'" And then the righteous are going to look at Him and say, "Huh? when did we do that? I don't remember that. Boy, I'd have liked to, but I sure don't remember doing it." And the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and fed You, or thirsty and gave You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and we clothed You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come unto You?" And the Lord will answer and say unto them, "Assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of My brethren, you did it unto Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you wouldn't take Me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe Me. And I was sick and in prison, but you didn't show up. You didn't visit Me." And then they that were there said, "Well, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we didn't minister unto You?" And then He will say unto them, "Assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Isn't it interesting how Jesus Christ Himself said what His yardstick would be to judge the difference between the sheep and the goats, as it were, between the righteous and the unrighteous? That love is the standard by which God is going to judge each and every one of us. If God kept a record, a written record, let's say, and He's got a book, and He wrote down all of the sins that you've ever committed, all of the selfish acts that you've ever had, all of the selfish things you've ever done, your temper, your shortcomings, your anger, your mistakes, your problems, your arguments, all of these things, your lust, your weaknesses, and so forth, all of our selfish acts, wonder how many volumes that would be filled up in the ledger that God was keeping. And likewise, if God kept a record, a written record, about all of our generosity, about the depth of our love, about our caring, our sharing, our giving, our helping, our aiding someone, our tireless serving, and our deep conviction of love and care one for another. How many volumes would that fill? How many pages would it fill? What part of a page would it fill? And yet we see that's how God is going to judge us. When God looks at you, does He see a direct reflection of His love living in and through you? Does He see an exact replica of His Son, Jesus Christ? Does He see someone who is truly Christ-like and has that love of Jesus living in them? You know, love truly is the most excellent way. It is a way of life. In Luke, the 7th chapter, in verse 36, Luke 7 and verse 36, we read about an example here of a harlot who came to wash Jesus' feet. Luke 7 and verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him, Christ, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, now, if this man were a prophet, I mean, even if he had some worldly sense, he would know what kind of manner of woman this was. And he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him because she was a sinner. And Jesus, of course, understanding and knowing his heart, said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, Teacher, say it. And in verse 41, Luke 7, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon said unto him, well, I suppose the one he forgave the most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, interestingly enough, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. And she has washed my feet with her own tears and has wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say unto you, notice this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. For unto whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. Is Christ saying that our sins are not forgiven if you don't have love? That's pretty serious. Because that means whether or not you're going to have eternal life. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about having life, everlasting life, or eternal death, one way or the other. I believe this is definitely saying you cannot be a Christian if you do not have love. And then he said unto the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So faith and love go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. They go hand in hand. God warns that in the end time, we're going to live in perilous times, he calls it. Times without, where people will be without even natural affection. Where people will be lovers of their own selves and without natural affection. And that's the world that we live in today. That's the world we breathe in and walk in and witness every single day. And that's the world that, sadly, we are affected by in so many ways. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that we continue and keep doing that. It talks about our labor of love. What kind of labor have we put forth to show love one to another? You know, we labor on our job, many of us, 8-10 hours a day. We'll work 40, 50, 60 hours, some even 70 hours a week for physical gain, for physical monetary value and so forth. How much do you labor and work for eternal life, for the wealth of the universe, for the power of God, to be the bride of Christ, to be born literally of God? It is a calling, a vocation that God has called us to. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Again, this is a different type of love that this world is not acquainted with and doesn't know and understand. He who does not love does not know God. Now that's scary. That is a very plain, direct statement. He said, but he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Like I said, it's not that he has love. He is love. Totally, completely different than human beings. For God is love. And in the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us first, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, for if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. God wants a more loving relationship with us. You know how you get that? One of the ways, as He points out here, is by loving your fellow man, your sister, and your brother. You want to be closer to God? He says, love God by loving your brother. If you don't love each other, we don't love God. And John, the 15th chapter, John 15 and verse 9, the words of Jesus Christ, if you have a red letter Bible, John 15 and verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, live in, soak it up, drink of it, participate in it, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. As I have loved you, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things, in verse 17, I command you, that you love one another. Again, Christ is talking about a depth of love where you're willing literally to lay your life down for your brother and sister. If you have that depth of God's love living in you, which is foreign to this world, they don't understand it, then you are a close, intimate friend of God. And God dwells in you, and God walks in you. His Spirit is in you. You live by His Spirit. And then you are the personification of His Son, Jesus. And 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 3. 1 John 2, and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. How many times have we used that verse in conversing with various people that want to do away with God's law? He said, if you don't keep His commandments and you claim to know Him, you claim to love Him, then you're just a bold-faced liar. But whosoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment. Something again that was new, strange, odd to them, something they really did not comprehend. I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know that where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love and obedience go hand in hand. Love and a closeness, a warmth, a tenderness between you and God go hand in hand. You cannot love God unless you love your brethren. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21 and 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart fervently. That we are to fervently love one another with a pure heart. That your obedience, that your love and your respect for God will lead you with a pure heart, unfeigned love for the brethren. In Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 8, it says, for God is my witness, Philippians 1 and verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that we could grow in love, that love would be produced in us, that love would be part of us, that like God, love would be part of our very nature, character, and being. That you may approve the things that are excellent in you, and may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, and the glory and power of God. Man, look at the various components that are covered in this one passage that are regulated by love. He talks about knowledge, he talks about judgment, he talks about the ability to approve what's right and what's proper. He talks about the excellent things, he talks about sincerity without being offense. He talks about being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And all that's just in one verse. That all, every single bit of that is regulated by love, because you cannot be a Christian without love, first of all toward God, and love toward one another. In Romans, the 12th chapter, Romans 12 and verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. In the King James Version, it says, let love be without dissimulation, which means unfeigned, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. It means undisguised, It means sincere, that there's nothing hidden, that there's no false front or anything like that, but that is a genuine, honest love that we share one with another. He goes on in Romans the 12th chapter, and he says, "Abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectioned," in verse 10, "one to another with brotherly love, in honoring, giving preference to one another." Don't be selective in our love. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, without holding back, without sham or pretense. Don't pretend to love, but truly to love one another, to put others above yourself. That's awfully hard to do, and that's one of the main points I want to bring out today as we go through the remainder of this chapter, to help us understand an aspect of love that perhaps we have not understood in the past. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 1, Ephesians 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." That is a way of life. Again, it's what we are. It's what we do. It's how we act. It's how we think. It's our entire being. It's not just something that we, quote, put on, end quote. "Walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That we're to walk in love. It's not just a feeling. It's a way of life. It's what we are. It's what we think. It's the way that our very being is, that we are to be like God, and God is love. And that's what he wants you to be, just like him, a reflection of him, that you too not only have love, not only possess love, that you literally are love. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, Ephesians 3 and verse 17, says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that's your basis, that's where you start, that's your compass, so to speak, that's your deep physical comprehension, that you comprehend your life and where it's going because of the love that is in you. Said, be well grounded in love. Let that be your foundation, your stability, your roots, your true north, so to speak, to get your bearings in everything that you do to be able to have the fullness of God. That Christ may dwell in you and your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length, the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. A love that this world does not comprehend. And a love, I dare say, brethren, that few of us have begun to scratch the surface on to truly comprehend the love that God wants us to have. In 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, I'm going to read the King James Version. It says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ," or the return of Christ. That God would direct our hearts into the love of God and into patiently waiting for the return of Christ. We need to fervently pray for love. We need to be praying one for another. And I think especially on this day of Pentecost, on this great feast of love, let us pray that God pours out of His Spirit generously to all of God's people around the face of the earth, that we begin to comprehend, that we begin to understand, that we begin to live by the love of God, that we experience more growth individually and collectively, and that we truly begin to have that as our foundation, our stability, our roots, our true north, everything about us, that our life can be filled with the fullness of God because we have the love of God. In 1 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, reading a lot of scriptures because there's an awful lot covered in the Bible about love. And I went through this sermon about six times trying to cut down scriptures. And I did cut out several, but I kept thinking, wow, this means so much. And wow, to understand what we're trying to get across here, we've got to cover this. And I think it is necessary. Notice 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It says, may the Lord make your increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you. But that's what he prayed for. That's how he prayed that the Lord make you increase and abound in love. That was the number one thing that he knew that we needed, love one for another, that we would grow in that. So in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. His prayer was that God would make our hearts increase and abound in love. You want to be blameless before God? He tells you how right there. You've got to love the brethren. Only way it can be accomplished. And that's what he says. In Colossians, the third chapter, and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, he said. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all things, put on love. Because he said that's the bond of perfection. You want to be perfect? Have perfect love. Love is truly the most excellent way. Do we know what love is? I think most people think, you know, so. A lot of people would define it as a feeling, an emotion. It is. It's both. Some think that it's outgoing concern, and it is. It truly is. Some think it's giving to others. Yeah, it is. It's all these things. But it's a whole lot more. There's a depth. There's a maturity. There's a strength there that I think we have not seen perhaps in our lives in the past. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we term as the love chapter. And we usually turn to this for the definition of love. And I want to go through it today and bring out one point as we go through it, a point that perhaps we have overlooked in our own life and in working with other people and so forth. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove this mountain, but I have not love. He said, I am nothing. Verse 3 is very interesting. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Wait a minute, I thought that was love. Of giving all of my goods to the poor, of being willing to sacrifice your body to be burned, and so forth. And that generally is our definition of love. What is love? Love is a lot deeper than I think many have understood. We use 1 Corinthians 13 to give the quote definition of love, and I think we've read it how many times, and yet have we ever read it? I think we've heard it how many times, and yet have we ever heard what 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter is saying to us about the love of God living in us? We need to learn so much more about love. As an example, I want to go through the remainder of this chapter and talk about just one aspect. And there are many aspects that I'm not going to cover that you can give yourself a Bible study or a sermon about for yourself. But I want to talk about one aspect, And that is an aspect called the selflessness of love, or the total surrender of love. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked and thinks no evil. Love suffers long. It's willing to take it and not strike back. It goes on and it talks about being kind. It doesn't strike back. It envies not, not lustful or envious. It vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, it's not vain and proud. Are we beginning to see that these things are saying that when you have love, you do not think about self? It's a selfless love, a total surrender of self for love. Just think, what if you had that kind of marriage where your mate was willing to totally, completely leave their self out of it and give to you 100%, and where you also would return that love with a total selflessness on your own part? It'd be impossible to argue. You wouldn't have knockdown drag outs. It'd be impossible to be unhappy. We think of love as being outgoing concern for others, and truly it is. But 1 Corinthians 13 primarily talks about what is going on inside of us rather than what we are doing on the outside for somebody else. There's no mention here about going out, cutting grass, taking food, calling, writing cards, and all those things, because God hits at the core. Because He knows if He changes what's inside of us, the outside will be there. And if He doesn't change what's inside of us, cutting the grass, sending the cards, taking the food is a total waste of time. It's got to come from in here. 1 Corinthians talks about the inside of you. Not what's going on outside, not pertaining to someone else. It what goes on inside of a Christian, of someone who truly does have the begettal of God's Spirit. It's a description of the inner working of love in us rather than talking about what we are doing for someone else. In verse 6, it says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And boy, have we heard about the truth today. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails in verse 8. But whether they're prophecies, they're going to come to pass. They're going to be fulfilled. Ultimately, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, it's going to vanish away and be replaced by different knowledge. Then verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That there's a depth, a maturity that I don't think we have fully, deeply comprehended, that we have barely scratched the surface in understanding. What was the hallmark of the life of Christ? If you were going to summarize the life of Christ and succinctly put as sort of an epic of life, of His life, how would you word it? Christ took, and He took, and He took, and He took. No matter what they said, no matter what they did, no matter how they mistreated Him, no matter if they spat on Him, no matter if they beat Him, no matter if they crucified Him, He never railed back. He did nothing but love. Never got angry. Never got mad. Didn't get upset. Had absolutely nothing in here, but love despite what was going on the outside. No matter if they cursed him, no matter if they spit on him, he never railed back. He never got angry. He never got vengeful or spiteful or hateful. He was never selfish. He never said, "Oh, look what they're doing to me, and here I am, the Son of God." I think back when the Pope several years ago was shot, and I saw him on the news very soon thereafter, and he said, "How dare them," or him, I think he said, "shoot the Pope." And I thought, what a total, complete difference between him and Jesus Christ. To look what they did to him, and yet he never got upset, never lashed out at them, never wanted to harm them in any way. But all he had was a total attitude of selflessness, of a total surrender of self, and the attitude of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That Christ willingly, lovingly, caringly gave his life to die for them and for us. He did it willingly. You know, love is sacrificing of self. It's a sacrificing of self-esteem. It's putting others' welfare above our own, of submitting yourself to others, of serving them without having regard for self-interest. And when you do that, it's a matter of faith, because people will take advantage of you. And so you have to have faith in God that you do your part, and God will see to it that it all works out, that you don't have to worry about whether or not they take advantage of you or don't take advantage of you. And he'll watch over you. In 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 23, talking about Christ, said, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly." It takes that faith in God, that trust, to be able to love like that and not to think of self-preservation or self-love or looking out for the self. With that in mind, I want to go back and read what I started out with here in Matthew 5 and verse 48, where it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." But let's back up to verse 38 and begin to read Matthew 5 and verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" In other words, that you are to be vengeful. "You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You pat me on the back, I'll pat you on the back. You love me and I'll love you. You hate me and boy, you better watch out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." How many jokes have we heard and read about that? You know, some of you think that's absolutely foolish. You really do. You keep a loaded 38 by your bed, because if somebody breaks into your house, boy, you're going to show them. Is that what Christ said? He said, "Do not resist an evil person. If they do something evil, harmful, hurtful to you," do we have that kind of love? Do we have that depth of understanding? That trust in God? That reliance upon Him? That we can put our entire life, mind, soul, and being in His hands? Or do we look to Mr. Colt to protect us? "But whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn unto him the other also." And like I said, some of you think that's absolutely foolish. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him that asks of you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. What? He says, do these things that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, he said, what have you accomplished? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do so? It's interesting that Matthew uses this example because Matthew was a publican. He was a tax collector. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48, right in context, therefore, because of what we just read, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. A total complete surrender. A total give. A total selflessness of love. A man told me one time that if the church had love for his wife, that they would do so-and-so for his wife. And that may be arguably so. I agreed with him that if we truly had the love that we need, we would have done so-and-so for his wife. But that's not what 1 Corinthians 13 is trying to get across. The man went on to say, if Christ was here, they'd do it for him. And again, maybe so. But I think what 1 Corinthians 13 is trying to get across is one of the main points of Christ's life is that Jesus did not expect nor demand special treatment. Love is not just giving something to someone else. It's being willing to take as well what they have to dish out and be willing to still forgive them and love them despite that. That aspect of your love is going to be sorely, deeply tried before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. There's so much about love that we don't comprehend. We need to be praying for love. And like I said, especially on this day of Pentecost, we have a lot to endure in the future. We cannot make it. We cannot do it without the love of God living in us. The Bible says that our own children are going to turn us in to be killed because of your righteous beliefs, and that they're going to make sure that you die as a result of it. Hard, tough times are in store for us. How much are you willing to endure? How much are you willing to take? How much are you willing to give and still love God and love God's people and even love the people that are going to try to kill you? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, Matthew 24, and verse 8, said, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then in verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. It's coming, brethren. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, a prophecy that he gave about this end time in which we live. And that is coming. It is going to come to pass. Where will you stand? This is a type of love that's willing to take anything, that's willing to endure and give the entire time. No matter what happens to you, that you still love God. No matter if you lose a mate, if you lose a loved one, no matter if you lose a job, if you lose your home in bankruptcy, no matter if you're eaten up with cancer or your child dies in your arms, no matter what happens to you, you love God. You respect God. You honor God. You don't get bitter. You don't get angry. You don't blame God. You love God, and you know that He is loving you, and that He's watching over you, and that He is perfecting His love in you to help you to be able to be in His kingdom. That no matter what it is, that He's looking out for your best interest and for your benefit and for your welfare. That He's watching over you and teaching you lessons and preparing you for an awesome responsibility in the kingdom of God, refining your character and perfecting a depth of love in you. Your love for someone else should not be dependent or conditional on that person. How many people love God, boy, when God is pouring out blessings? When they just seem to have blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing? It's easy to love God. But I've seen so many people like that, as soon as those blessings dry up, they curse God. And they blame God. Does your love for your mate depend on what your mate does or doesn't do? That's a selfish love. I'm talking about a selfless love. A total surrender of self. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter and verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and He gave Himself for her." Does your love for your wife depend on her? On what she does or doesn't do? Man, just think how the church treated Christ. When Christ was going through the hardest time in His life, when He begged for the disciples to stay awake, they slept. When He said, "Guys, I really need you." And then when He was taken to be flogged and beaten and to be crucified, they all fled. Peter cursed like a drunken sailor and said, "I don't know the man. I'm not with him." And every single one of them rejected Him and left when He needed them the most. Does your love for your wife depend on your wife? It didn't with Christ. He loved them anyway. He died for them. He gave His life just when they needed Him most, and yet He willingly loved it. Do you love your wife because she deserves it? If you have that kind of relationship, you're going to have a very up and down kind of marriage. You're going to have an up and down relationship filled with great joy and boy, bottom of the pit. Paul said, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her." Come on, guys. You know, we're supposed to be the leader in love. Do you know what that means? Let me just throw out a few words here and see how they grab you as we take these words on for size. What about the word sacrifice? What does it mean to sacrifice? Meeting her needs. Sacrificing your own dreams, your own desires, your own needs, your own time, your own agenda to be able to serve and love her. It means with sacrifice, meeting her needs and desires. Let's try the word sensitivity. Men are famous, or accused at least, of not being sensitive. What does it mean to be sensitive to her needs, to her wants, and again, her desires? Try the word unconditionally. That means that even though she rides through the window on a broom, you get the point. Our love has to be unconditional. It doesn't say if she's perfect. It doesn't say if she is the personification of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Husbands, love your wives." You know, I think there's a shoe there for you ladies to try on as well. But it's the kind of love that's spoken of in Romans, the 8th chapter. 8th chapter and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, man, who or what in the world could be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God that justifies us, that was willing to send his son to this earth? And how many of us stand here today on this day of Pentecost just totally, completely riddled with guilt and burdened down with sins and guilt, not realizing the tremendous love that God has for us? Brother, that should prompt us to get rid of the sin, to put the sin out of our life, to live a life of purity and of holiness and of righteousness, just like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ who died, furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, even in warfare or no matter what comes along? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That absolutely the grand total of nothing can separate you from the love of God. God loves you despite your faults, your weaknesses, your shortcomings, and your sins. Does that mean to sin? No, brethren. You know better than that. I don't have to explain that. That means that you want to love God back and that you want to show him honor and love and respect and that you want then, therefore, to overcome your foibles and your shortcomings and your weaknesses and that you want to serve him 100%. Will you be in God's kingdom? In closing, let's turn to 1 John, the third chapter, and verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're brought to light. They're shown truly where an individual stands, whether it be the children of God or the children of Satan. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and he murdered his own brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We know in verse 14 that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods, and he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and or in tongue, not just to show, not just to put on, not just say, oh, I love you, brother, and so forth, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are in of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. I ask you at the very beginning, will you be in God's kingdom? Verse 14 gives you the ironclad, thus saith the Lord, answer. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Will you be in God's kingdom? We're to seek love, to hunger, thirst, crave for that love. And when you stand before the Son of Man, when you stand before the Son of God to be judged, which side of the ledger will have the most on it? How will Christ judge you as an individual? Because of your love, will Christ be able to say unto you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Because of your faith, because of your love, enter you into the kingdom of God.